Thank you. All right. Welcome. Let's just pray briefly before we hop into the book of Amos and try to finish that up today, talk a little bit about justice. Snuggles, my good man, I hadn't seen you in for ages. Good to see you, buddy. And we will look to see what the Lord has to say to us from this particular word. Let's pray. God, it's an honor to open your word every single time. And we pray that you would give us ears to listen, that you would help us become acquainted with this prophet, this shepherd, and tender of sycamore figs, leaves rather, and what he had to say, why he had to say it, how you spoke through him, and pray that you would give us clarity, and that you give us patience to listen well, even to some difficult things. So be with us over the next couple of minutes, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, and give me 1 second. Okay. All right. Okay, so if you weren't here last time, we started the book of Amos, and we said that Amos was a podunk guy, farmer man, country boy from the south who is called to prophesy to the elites in the northern kingdom and how poorly that would have sat. It would not have gone over well. And you have in Amos 1 and 2, the famous refrains, for three transgressions of filling the country or the nation, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And that you think that culminates with the seventh oracle there, which is on Judah. And Israel would have said, yeah, because we hate Judah. But then remember, there's this one that's stored up. There's an eighth number here, and it is for judgment on Israel. And it's the only one who actually gives four of the transgressions, which is quite interesting. We continued on in chapter 4. We got a taste of Amos's really sharp, biting sarcasm. So these rich women he calls cows. Hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, Amos 4:1, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So these rich, indulgent women who are saying, hey, honey, bring more box wine, even if it's at the expense of the poor. So we've already seen the theme multiple times in Amos, this theme of injustice going on and not doing anything to correct it, oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, and we got through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, yet you did not return to me is in chapter 4. So verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10, and yet you did not return to me. Oh, verse 11 as well. I did all these things and you did not return. I did all these things and you did not return. And then we closed last time at Amos 4:13, the end of the chapter, with the first of three name hymns. If you look at Amos 4:13, it ends with, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Okay, we're gonna see three, that's the first of three hymns that we're going to see like that in Amos, and the next one is in the second chapter, Amos chapter 5. So let's again do our guided tour, walk through. We're not going to look at every single verse. Let's do our guided tour through Amos, and we're going to finish up the book of Amos today. So Amos chapter 5 actually opens in the form of a funeral lament. Okay, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. And then it's almost like someone, you know, here, it's almost like you can hear a preacher preaching this at someone's funeral. Fallen no more is, I mean, that's basically here lies whoever. This person did this. It is a funeral announcement here. Verse 2, fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land and with none to raise her up. Kind of a sad eulogy, which I guess is a contradiction in terms, but that's what it is. And then we see in verse 3 more of this remnant language. The city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. Remember, Israel as remnant is one of the characters in the book of the 12. There is going to be an incredible casualty rate. An incredible casualty rate. Now, what's interesting is that verse, is it 5 here? Yeah. No, it's 4 through 6, and then over in verse 16 are the only explicit calls for repentance in the book of Amos. That's it. So look down with me, because this is it. For the whole book, the only explicit calls. For thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, Amos 5:4, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over into Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Verse 6, let's see, break out like the fire in the house of Joseph, like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Now hop over to 14. Seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. The justice again. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant, again, remnant of Joseph. And so you have 4 through 6, bookended with 14, okay? And those are the only two explicit calls for repentance that we are going to see. However, you get the second name him in the middle of that. So look at verse 8. This is the second name him. You'll notice the creational language emphasizing the exaltedness of God, his creation, his control over creation. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. Again, so right in between these two calls for repentance is who is God and who God is specifically. Now, there's something very, very chilling that happens a little bit later down in the chapter, in verse 16, as we continue on. And by the way, before I move to 16, let me call out, again, verse 11, you have another instance of injustice. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've taken this money that's not yours. You have these really nice houses, but guess what? You're not going to be keeping them. I just have to say. That's what Amos is saying. You're not going to be keeping them. Down in 16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares thou shalt be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst. Now, when you hear that, what does that remind anyone of? That last phrase. Okay, right before the plagues of Egypt, right? So, and that's exactly, it's very, very similar language here. Very similar language. All this wailing that happened in Egypt because the firstborn was dead. What Yahweh is saying is, I am going to pass through you. And there is going to be so much wailing, and this is one commentator, I think he's probably right when he says this, there's going to be so much wailing that you would have professional wailers and mourners who would come for a funeral, and they would wail. Okay, there's wailing. You actually see that in the Gospels when Jesus told that woman to stop singing so he could raise this woman from the dead, right? Hey, send the people who are singing out. This was a big deal, but one of those commentators says what this reference to farmers is that there will be so much death that we're going to have to call the farmers in to wail too. We'll be out of professional wailers. So whether it's in the vineyard, someone who's out there in the farm, that there's going to be wailing everywhere. The professional wailers won't even be enough of them to go around. That's how much death there's going to be when I pass through you. I will not pass over you. Like I did in Egypt, I will pass through you. And in the cries of what you heard with the cries of the Egyptians, those will be your cries because of my judgment on you. That's the idea. In verse 18, you get the day of the Lord. They're looking forward to the day of the Lord because remember, they were prospering. They thought it was because of their obedience. And Amos says, why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light, verse 18. Why are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? It's going to be terrible for you, he says to them. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Verse 20. Now we said a theological synthesis of the day of the Lord does include both judgment and salvation. But this, at this point, he is emphasizing for Israel right here, what I'm talking about, you shouldn't be looking forward to this. The day of the Lord's coming for you, but it's not something you should be celebrating. Verse 21, we get into some of the most famous language in Amos. I despise your feasts. Remember, one of the three main things that the minor prophets condemn, religious ritualism. We got a lot of it in Amos. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. But we're singing in our hearts and making, stop your noise. That's what Yahweh says. It sounds like noise to me. In the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But, verse 24, a verse I'll have to say that gets taken out of context a lot. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Forget all this religious ritualism. What I want is justice and righteousness. It's not that those things were bad, but those things don't prop up an empty faith. You're sitting here oppressing people, and you're saying, oh, we're really doing the Lord's will. Well, that's not what he suggests. Verse 25 is a nightmare in the Hebrew to translate. It's not clear exactly what's going on. Is it a question? Is it not a question? But at the end of the day, 27, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now, that's not a name him, because you notice it didn't have all of that same kind of imagery in it, but you still see the same theme here. So then we step into 6. And we see that what's going to happen is this is going to be a judgment against the most prominent people in Israel. And the idea here is the people who are the first in class are going to be the first to go. The people who are the first in class, largely because the way they maintain that is by stepping and down and pressing down on other people and oppressing them, they are going to be the first to go. Look at verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, very, very, very expensive beds, and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. You have to get to the but here. It's like, well, what's wrong with drinking wine or you know, lying on your bed or whatever? You're doing all these things. You live this lifestyle. You live it up, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You're not grieved over the oppression that's here. You're not grieved over the debauchery and religious ritualism and the empty religion around here. Therefore, they shall be the first of those who go into exile. So in the gospel, it's the first or last. In this judgment picture, it's the first or first. You're first, judgment comes for you. You're the first one going out. And remember, you're going out with a hook in your mouth, and you got to leave your box of wine at home. It's a terrifying picture of judgment. He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, verse 8. Look down with me. I abhor the pride of Jacob. And then we get a little bit of a pause here to continue. And is this the continuation of it? Let me see. 5:3. Let me just give me one second. Did I say something about that? Yeah. So it really is kind of it fleshes out the Amos 5:3, which is kind of continuation. You get this little kind of example, mini story. Basically, so you have Amos saying, if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. We're so terrified at this point, you don't even say his name. That's the picture that he's trying to create here. He says that you've turned justice into poison, verse 12. You've taken justice and you've turned it into poison. It's not just that you're not doing it. You've turned it into something worse. It's not like there's a neutral category. There's not an express lane or something. Justice, you've turned it into poison. And then you don't get this in the English translation, but almost everyone agrees there's more of Amos's kind of snarky sarcasm here. He says, "You who rejoice in Lodabar." Okay, like taking the land of Lodabar. You know what Lodabar means in Hebrew, though? It means nothing. "You who rejoice in nothing." It's like, oh, look how silly you look. "Who say, have we not by our own strengths captured Capernaum for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, and they shall oppress you." So you know how you're oppressing everyone? Guess what? You're about to get oppressed. You are about to get oppressed. And then we have from the Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. And in 2 Kings 14:25, what we find out is that is territory that was taken by the king during that time period. Everyone would have known that. That was one of the things that he did. 2 Kings 14:25, that was some of the area that was taken under his rule. So when Amos is coming up here and saying that, he's saying, oh yeah, they'll oppress you everywhere, even your most recent gains that you just had. Those won't stay either. Everything. And so that's an odd transition in one sense into chapter 7, which begins the first of five visions. We're going to have five visions. It's going to be interrupted by an autobiographical narrative. Five visions, and it's going to end in chapter 9, verse 6. So let's look at these visions. He says, "This is what the Lord God showed me," Amos says. And what we're going to see here is what prophets do in addition to prophesying, just like Moses did, is intercede for the people, and you see Amos do it right here. So let's look. So he showed me, behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When he had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Very similar to Moses. When God says, I'm just going to wipe out these people. And Moses pleads with the Lord, please do not do this, please do not do this. Amos does something similar here. Then verse 4, you get the second vision. Second vision, the Lord God is calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and it was eating up the land. And then Amos says the same thing, please stop, please cease. And the Lord relented and said, this shall not be. Okay. Third vision, you have the Lord standing behind a wall, built with a plumb line, and that would just be a way to make it straight, right? So you put imagine you just hold up a piece of string with a weight on it, and it would, you know, when it fell, when it stopped swinging, it would essentially be straight down. So no, if your wall was parallel to that line, you had a straight wall. That's the idea of the plumb line. And he says, Amos, what do you see? And Amos says, I see a plumb line in verse 7. Okay? So he's interacting with the Lord in this vision. Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So the idea is, I'm putting the plumb line next to Israel, and what does every counterfeiter not want to have their bill next to? A real one, right? That's the imagery here, except with the plumb line. I'm going to put a plumb line. Israel's kind of more like this. But they kind of think they're like this, upright. They think they're upright. I'm going to put the plumb line. It's going, nope. That's the imagery in the vision here. And now Amos gets accused. So this is. I don't know. Yeah, I love this little autobiographical segment. So Amos gets accused here. He's interacting with this priest, Amaziah. Amos just wears this priest out. This priest gets weared out by the minor prophets multiple occasions. He says, Amos has conspired against you. So the priest is going to the king, okay, in verse 10. Priest is going to the king, and he says, Amos has conspired against you in the middle of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Again, there is a Hebrew wordplay here because the word Amos means burden. The word Amos means burden. So it's like the land is not able to bear all his words, for thus burden has said. So he's talking about Amos, the burden, and the land can't bear him. That's the idea. Jeroboam shall die by the sword. He's going to the king and saying this. And so then Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away from the land of to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. An awful thing to say. Well, isn't it the Lord's sanctuary? Isn't it the Lord's sanctuary? It's the king's sanctuary. It just shows how crooked this priesthood is. And then you get the part that a lot of people associate with Amos, just the prophet. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs, excuse me. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And what an amazing picture of someone who is not, Amos was not a scholar, he was not a scribe, he was not a priest, he was just a farmer, he was a herdsman. And yet, the Lord said, very unlikely candidate, yes, but I'm going to choose you, and I'm going to empower you, and I'm going to utilize you to convey this message. And that's exactly what he says. And therefore, thus says the Lord, and then Amaziah pronounces not an oracle against the nation, but a terrifying judgment on him personally. Or Amos, did I say Amaziah announces it? Amos announces it not against the nation, but against him. Listen to how awful this is in verse 17. Therefore, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, which would be particularly awful anyways, but particularly awful if you're the priest. Your wife shall be a prostitute. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. And you yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. We end the autobiographical section, and then we get another vision. Amos 8:1, get another vision. This is what the Lord showed me, a basket of summer fruit. He shows him a basket of summer fruit. He says, Amos, what do you see? And he says, I see the basket of summer fruit. And he says, the end has come upon my people Israel. Again, you missed it in the English, but in the Hebrew, the word for summer fruit sounds like almost exactly like the word end. So that's why he says, okay, exactly, the end has come on my people Israel. That's why I'm showing you summer fruit. Of course, it doesn't rhyme at all in English, but that's the idea in the Hebrew, okay? So imagine if you just, I see an end, or I see a bend. The Lord said, exactly, because the end has come. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to sound in the Hebrew, something like that, okay? The end has come, and I'll never pass by them again. And then this scream in verse 3, there are so many dead bodies. There are so many of them, verse 3. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. All we see is bodies and bodies and violent bodies. And we just listen. Nothing. Because they're all dead. That's the idea. Hear this, you who again trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. Saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? When can we get past this so we can make some more money? When can we get through all this stuff so I can get back to making my dollar? Again, language that we've heard, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for sandals in verse 6. Then you get that day of the Lord language in verse 9. Remember we talked about this in one of our prophetic element spotlights. Verse 9, and on that day, the day of the Lord, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. Okay, that cosmic sounding kind of language when the day of the Lord happens, we've seen that, that's consistent. Behold, verse 11, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And that's in more or less. And there's some, you know, it's not quite this clean, but more or less, that's what you get when we arrive on the scene at the New Testament, right? That's what you get. We have these promises, and you've got some stories to tell about. Well, what about some of the people who are prophesying in the temple and Zechariah and all that? But the idea is this kind of word right here, silence. He says there's coming a famine. I'm not going to be coming to you anymore. I can only come to you so many times. That's what he says. And so finally we get to the last vision. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Verse 9, Amos 9:1. And he said, strike the capitals, the top, until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of the people. Shatter them on the heads of the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. And then listen to how comprehensive this is. I mean, the prophet goes to extremes to make this point. If they dig into Sheol, the grave, if they go down, from there my hand will take them and get them. I'll reach down and I'll take them out. If they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. There is no escape. Oh, wait, but I got another idea. I'll hide on the top of a mountain, Mount Carmel. I'll search them out and I'll take them. Oh, wait. I got one. That God won't be able to find me. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, okay, so we're going to get Amaziah to make a submarine, and we're going to go down to the bottom of the ocean and avoid the wrath of God. What does it say? I'll command the serpent, and it shall bite them down there. There is no escape. This is like the Final Destination movies. Have you all seen any of those? Where it's like, no matter what you do, you're done in these movies. If they go into captivity before their enemies, oh man, that's a way out. That's perhaps a way out. I could go into there, I will command the sword and it shall kill them. No escape. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Some of the most striking language in all of the Old Testament. I'll set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And then we get the third name him. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. And what's so interesting is in verse 7, you find out Amos makes a point about how the way it is portrayed as though nothing was even unique about them coming out of Egypt. Listen, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? He's saying, listen, I've brought a lot of people out of a lot of lands. I brought a lot of people out of a lot of hands with my strong right arm. Now, you are the one I've only known. You're the only one that I've known out of all the families of the earth. That's what he says earlier. But you're not. I've done this before with other folks. You can't keep looking back on that as your national badge of we've got this. Verse 8 is this little tiny glimmer of hope. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So we do have the remnant language, okay? All right, so now in verse 11, you transition to the only restoration language, and so the book's about to end, right? What do we have? 4 or 5 verses left there. And this is the only restoration language in the book of Amos. So let's read it together. In that day, the day of the Lord, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. By the way, we're talking about how these books link together and want to mention some of the seams. What's the next book of the 12? Anyone know? Answer is Obadiah. Anyone remember who Obadiah is prophesying against? Edom. Is it just pure coincidence that Amos ends with possessing Edom? And then the case study of it is next. Perhaps it's worth pointing out, though. Okay, seems to me a little bit too good just to be just pure coincidence. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and when we get to Obadiah, we're going to see a particular section where the possess those regions is used 5 times in a row. That language is there. And all the nations who are called by my name, and in 14 I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. And you get this restoration language. I'll plant them on their land. They shall never be uprooted out of the land I've given them. So the book of Amos ends with hope. It ends with hope. So, but let me just say one thing here. Let's just turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Okay? And I'm going to try to be as non-controversial as possible, but it's just right here. So you have to address where Amos 9 shows up at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Which is, I'm glad that we went through the whole book of Amos, read it in its context here at the end. Now, you might be surprised to hear how this is used. Some believers, if you remember, who were kind of part of the Pharisees, were the Gentiles are coming to the church. Do they need to be circumcised? What's the issue here? And you kind of get all the guys together and some of the gals as well, and they're talking what needs to be done? What should we command them? What should we say? Gentiles, the salvation has gone to the Gentiles. Verse 12 of chapter 15, they all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." And then here it is. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And this is the Septuagint version of this text, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that he quotes here, not the Hebrew. But you have the Amos passage. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." In other words, what it sure sounds like is that James understands the fulfillment of the Amos 9 to be with the Gentiles, and understanding the Gentiles coming into the fold, being grafted in. Now, as you can imagine, for a lot of people, that's not a very satisfying, even though it's by far the most straightforward understanding. So a lot of people, that's not satisfying. Well, it seems like that's not what I would have understood if I was back there in the Old Testament. It doesn't appear to be, you know, that wasn't even addressed to the Gentiles. That was addressed to Israel. So how is this the fulfillment of it? They're going to possess Edom. And a lot of people have said, well, what is fulfilled is the second half of the verse. Okay, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And they'll say that part's been fulfilled, but the first part hasn't. And just always the reply, no matter where you go, and all the commentators, like, well, then why does he quote the first part then? I mean, they're more than on multiple occasions. Like, remember when the Hosea text shows up, the Hosea program in Hosea 3, Joel. In Joel, when you have the day of the Lord, the blood, the blood language and the spirit coming down, he intentionally leaves off that very last section. He leaves off the last section when he quotes it. He goes down to a verse and then just leaves off the rest. I mean, the New Testament authors are more than capable of, you know, leaving off a verse if they want to. They do. That's what they do. So that's the pushback. It's like, well, if the first part hadn't been fulfilled, the tent of David, rebuild the tent of David, how is that the Gentiles? Well, that requires a much larger story than I can tell right now, and probably have a lot of questions about that. Great questions, but I literally cannot do that in this short little time frame. I've got 10 minutes left. I can't tell you a biblical theological framework that does justice to why that makes sense and what that implies and what it does not imply. Okay? All right, so let's wrap up just a bit here, the book of Amos. What are the key themes in the book of Amos? Have y'all loved looking at my slide? The walkthrough was what I was, that was good. I forgot that it was even here. So the key themes, there are really two main key themes, I would say. We have the worthlessness of empty religion. Over and over and over, we have going through the motions. We have these religious feasts. Don't sing to me your songs. You got people saying, "Hey man, can this new moon get over so we can sell some more stuff and make some more money?" I mean, there is a going through the motions. There is this perfunctory, just walking forward and not really caring about the Lord. And it is not giving him, it's not giving the Lord your heart. It's just giving him your behavior. That's the idea. I'm just going to behave certain ways. I'm going to check certain boxes. And Amos comes down really, really hard on that. And the second main theme of Amos is God's hatred of injustice and the demand to correct it. Hatred of injustice. Throughout the whole book of Amos, we see Do not, why are you oppressing the poor and needy? Why are you selling the poor for silver and the needy for sandals? Why are you not correcting oppression? Why are you drinking your wine while these people are suffering because of you? Why are you pushing them down? And so those are the key themes, and I think that's fairly clear. You probably could tell that from us just going through. And the prophetic spotlight element, and I'm going to try to do this in 10 minutes, and if I can't, the Obadiah is so short, I'll just tack it onto the first part next time. But the prophetic element spotlight is going to be this idea of justice. We've talked about, what is Zion is next? You want to know what Zion is? It's common. You say, what is that exactly? It's a great question because it's not entirely clear in many cases. But what is Zion? That's coming in Obadiah. But we've done telescopic prophecy so far. We've done the day of the Lord. And I thought we did one more. We did Synax. We did prophetic Synax as just kind of what's an element in the prominent element that we see. Justice is one that we see all over the prophets. And so hold on to your caps. I'm going to give you a scripture dump. So I want you to see a lot of this comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, some of it out of Exodus. This isn't just new. It's all based on what was given to the Jews. But I want you to just listen. You don't have to write all these references down. I want you to listen to these resounding themes. I'm just going to go through them. Okay? Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Sounds very Amos-like, doesn't it? Isaiah 58. Let's get down to so he critiques the empty religion here. Let's just go down to verse 5. Isaiah 58, is such the fast that I choose, a day for a poor person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? And then he says, is this not instead the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see the naked to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh? Amos 4, we already read this. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, and even the last of you with fish hooks. Micah 6, 6 through 8. Many of us under Micah 6, 8, of course, is a very well-known verse. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? What should I do here? Burnt offerings with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? 10,000 rivers of oil. That's a lot of oil. Shall I give my firstborn? Maybe I should sacrifice my firstborn for God. That would be like the ultimate display of devotion. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. It says, he's told you, O man, what's good. He's told you. He's made it clear. What is it? What is it the Lord requires of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Zechariah chapter 7, 8 and 11. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. That's just a sampling. We see this all over the New Testament, however, as well. Remember, James 1, you need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And what is religion that's pure and faultless? To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We see this in James chapter 2, where he says, why would you, when you have a poor person in, why do you give them a particular position when the rich people, you give these really nice positions and they're the ones who oppress you? That's what James says in chapter 2. You've dishonored the poor man, James 2, 6. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Again, still in James 14 through 17, the famous passage about faith without works. It's in the context of such things. I'm having faith, but I don't have any. So if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good's that? So you have an empty faith. Faith by itself, as it does not have works, is dead. So it's not a works-based faith, but it's a faith that works. It's a faith that yields works. When Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, what's the only thing that they ask them to remember? Galatians 2:10, the only thing they asked us to remember was the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially of those who are the household of faith. Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And then finally, in the Olivet Discourse, there at the final judgment, what's very interesting is there isn't a theology test for who gets in, right, or who's memorized the most Bible verses, but we know very well that Jesus says in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, I got to be honest. I don't want to get into heaven, but I'm pretty sure I've never seen you before. And when I saw you, I'm not sure can you help me out? And the Lord said, Lord, when did we see you and feed you and all the rest? And he said, when did we see a stranger welcome you, naked and clothe you? He said, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The other ones are told to depart. Okay? So what is then a sketch? I know that was a ton. That was very fast. I get it. What is a sketch of biblical justice? What is a sketch of biblical justice? And that's key because there's a lot. You might have heard that there is some disagreement about like doing justice these days. Okay? But here's the thing, and I'm going to make this one of my applications. We need to seek to understand what the Bible says, because I know I'm not going to be able to land the plane. I see I have 2 minutes, so let me just skip forward and say, there are some people who are so scared of being labeled. Okay? Do justice. Oh, I'm not so sure about that. It's like the Bible's really sure about that. Like the Bible's really sure. Correct oppression. I mean, like, you can just read it off the page. Be concerned for the poor. Well, I don't know about that. Some people are so concerned about being labeled that they're willing to kind of ignore clear biblical commandments to kind of be on the safe side. They don't want to get called a theological liberal, all these terms that get thrown around in culture. Oh, you don't want to be, oh, this person's woke. They take their sandwich with a side of woke sauce. Well, you know, forget those terms. Let's just see what the Bible says. Let's just see what the Bible says when it comes out of the wash. And then we can, we can make up an infinite amount of words. But we can just call it biblical too. Okay? And there are certainly concepts of justice that we hear, particularly in the culture, that just aren't biblical. And they sound, you know, real compassionate sounding. They're just unbiblical. Just not there. Some of them aren't based off on truth at all. Some of them are based on worldviews that fundamentally oppose the scripture. But what I want to suggest is what we'll do next time, we'll do this little three or four part sketch very briefly of what biblical justice looks like. But what we can't do is throw the baby out with the bathwater. We can't say because these people over here believe these things and they've abandoned this and they're compromisers and they're this. So justice, I don't know. I just want to be real careful that when we talk about doing justice. I want to be careful about doing everything, but it says to do justice and to love mercy and to correct oppression and to have particular regard for the poor and the needy. Oh, and that was one passage that I didn't read in closing. Let me read this real quick. I skipped over it. Oh, no, that's in my, that's in this part right here. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Let me close with this. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Notice it doesn't say speak up for people who are rich and powerful and famous, because they can do that for themselves. That's the idea in the context. people who are disenfranchised, people who don't have a leg to stand on, people who don't aren't going to have the same kind of credibility, perhaps not the same education, perhaps not the same financial standing. It says you need to take a special concern to speak up for those people as you correct oppression. You're going to do so in truth, in grace, but we aren't going to ignore clear biblical mandates because we're fearing man. That's the candid truth. So we need to have wisdom to walk the path the Bible would have us walk. That was a lot. I'll close this up next time, and we will start and probably finish the book of Obadiah. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, 21 verses, but there's a lot there. Mount Zion versus Mount Esau. That's the book of Obadiah. It's awesome. So don't miss it. Let's pray. God, we pray that we would be people who love kindness and mercy and want to do justice and correct oppression as you have described in your word, and not what culture would say that means if it conflicts with that. We want to be people who drink this word, who bleed the text. We want to be people who don't just go through the motions and think that our behavior somehow demonstrates our commitment to God when our hearts are far away from Him. So that we pray that you would work in our hearts even now, even in this next hour, that we would give you our hearts, and that would result in behavior that flows from a heart of worship. Be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.